If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 94. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, and our concentration tonight will be upon verse 19. Psalmist writes, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And we are at a time of a national and international anxiety. And for some, we're at a place we certainly do not want to be, but we are here by your decree. And Father, we do ask that you would aid us as your people to experience the joys and the blessings of a steadfastness that comes to us in union with your Son. Father, we do pray that you will own the teaching and the preaching of your word to every heart here, especially to every anxious heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 11 and verse 3, the psalmist asks this question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, if those things that we look to for stability and certainty are taken away, he asks the question, what can or what will or what should the righteous do? Now, in that, he is making a recognition, thank you, brother, of the reality that there is a difference and there is a distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. And that's not meant to be a harsh statement against unbelievers. It's not meant to point our fingers and say that these are nasty people or stupid people or anything like that. It's simply saying this: that if certain people have experienced the work of the grace of God in salvation, if they have had their souls awakened from spiritual death, if they are empowered by the Holy Spirit and guided by the word of the living God, then their lives are going to be fundamentally different than those who aren't. If one group of people is looking to the word and looking to the Lord, and there is a God who has spoken by his word, if one group of people is empowered by the Holy Spirit and has set before them the laws and the decrees of God, and another don't, then their perspectives in life ought to be different in good times and in bad. So that when the foundations, when the stability of life is shaken, when all around begins to falter, the question is not just what do people do, but what do God's people do? How do God's people respond in faith and in trust, in love and hope, in the world in which we live? That's the question that is before us. It is amazing, and we say this all the time, Bible says we don't know what a day will bring forth. The difference in perspective, the difference in conversation, the difference in daily life from a week ago, or even really just a few days ago till today. These are, in many ways, uncharted waters and unprecedented times. And I don't think anybody here was alive in 1917 for the last major flu epidemic that went through and shut down a number of major cities. But we are living in ways and in times that were unthinkable just a few days ago. And though I am not a prognosticator, and I don't want anybody to go back and say, you know, hear something on the news today and say, well, Jim said, I'm not an expert on these things, but we have every reason to believe right now that we are just at the very beginning of this. And so we're living at a time in which people right now are wondering, where do you turn to and what do you look for your hope? And there is a physical way to answer that question, and there is a spiritual way to answer that question. There are things that we ought to do that are wise, but the question I'm getting at is just, where is our hope? And the hopes of many is in the fact, and the hope in that we will create something will be manufactured by scientists or doctors somewhere, and it will be administered in such a way that we can just put this behind us and we can get on with life, normal life, as quickly as possible. That's where their hope is. And if and when that hope, I should say, if that hope is disappointed, or if that hope takes many more weeks to be realized than they desired, the question is, what will the righteous do? How will the people of God respond? And it gets down to asking the question, where is our hope, or what is our expectation? And again, I don't want to be a fear-monger. I don't want to get into predictions of what the weeks or months ahead may bring. But the question remains, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? How will we talk? How will we pray? How will we interact? How will we feel? What hope, if any, will we have that is different and distinct from the people of the world? Now, the reality is that if all of this passes away and life returns to normal relatively quickly, it will not mean the end of fear and anxiety in the believer's life. This is not the only source. In fact, I was going to preach this message last week, and my intention in preaching it had nothing to do with this. It actually had more to do with a lot of what we've gone through in the loss of some of our beloved ones in recent days and the anxieties and fears that come along with that. And it's an amazing thing as I go back every once in a while, I'll look at when I'm thinking about preaching in light of certain things, I may realize, oh, I preached that text before, and I'm looking at the sermon notes and I'm making reference to hardship in the life that we're going through a storm right now. I'm saying something like that. And I realize I can't even remember what I was talking about because there's nothing specific in the text. And the reality is that it doesn't matter any day of the year. You can preach a message like this because some of God's people are going to be going through very difficult and anxious times. And whether or not we were on lockdown and whether or not we were fearful for our education or the economy or even certain forms of entertainment and relaxation that are going to be denied us, the reality is this text has been in our Bible for 3,000 years and has been relevant to many of God's people. And if there were no virus causing us concern, others here would hear these words, thinking about their relationships, thinking about their jobs, thinking about their finances, thinking about their various emotional states, which are battering their souls right now. They might be thinking about a variety of physical trials, which have sapped their strength and their courage and that have tested their faith. You might be thinking about your relationship with your family and a storm that may be going on in your home, with your marriage or with your children or whatever the case. And I want to remind us today of what the righteous do when the foundations are shaking or destroyed. The psalmist said in Psalm 61 and verse 2, when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And we have reason to believe that that was not, and you know this, it was not a unique circumstance that he was going through. When he made that statement, when my heart is overwhelmed, that was meant to resonate in the hearts of God's people till Christ returns. Because it will only be when Jesus returns that his people will have no more need for these texts. When my heart is overwhelmed, he said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, that's the rock we're going to try to go to today. As we come to the text, I want to consider it under two headings. First of all, I want to consider the saints' great troubles, and then secondly, the saints' sweet joys. So let's look first of all at the saints' great troubles. He says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me. And all of those words are potent. In the multitude of my anxieties within me. Now, the word translated as anxieties is a word that obviously refers to troubling thoughts. It refers to fears that are plaguing the mind. It's a, in the Hebrew original, it is a rare word. In fact, the only other time that's used is in Psalm 139 and verse 23, when David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my anxieties," or some translation says, "know my anxious thoughts." That's the idea. And here's a man going through a time of confusion. He's trying to figure out what's going to happen. His mind is racing. He's trying to put the pieces together. He's trying to figure things out. And he's coming up with one unsettling conclusion after another. That is, he's not optimistic right now. And he believes he has reason to be pessimistic. As he considers the case, as he looks down this alley, that alley, and the other, as he considers what's going to happen, if this happens, if this situation continues, then that will happen, and if that happens, then this might happen, and he's left in a very troubling condition. It's the kind of thing that you either, that either stops you from waking up, or if you wake up and it grabs you, you know you're going to be up for a while. And you wish sometimes, wish I could just shut my mind off, and you can't. Every time you try to think, this reality, or at least what you perceive to be reality, comes upon you again. And very troubling, anxious thoughts come to our mind. Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? Why is it happening now? How will we ever get out of it? Now, you don't know in this particular case what exactly was going on in the life of this child of God. We know one of the problems was his concern about the prosperity of the wicked. You see it there in this text. They are doing horrible things to the people of God. And they even have the thought, these ungodly people have the thought, that God doesn't see them and that God doesn't care about what they're doing. All right, that's the conclusion that the wicked have come to. We hurt God's people and nothing happens. No lightning bolt, no dark providence. In fact, it appears God blesses them. And the child of God sees that and doesn't make sense. You know, because if the Lord is God and God loves me and God's for me, then why does my life turn out like that? That guy never prays, never looks to God, never tries to guard his heart, never tries to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Everything comes their way, like in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, you know, their eyes bulge with fatness and abundance. They have everything. I seem to have nothing. And it brings him to the place where he says, my foot had almost slip. I wondered, have I kept my heart in vain? Have I followed the Lord in vain? Maybe these, these people are right. They're the ones who prosper, not me. Again, they look at this. But you note here, he doesn't talk about one concern. He talks about a number of concerns. He talks about the multitude of my anxieties. So if this man went to see a therapist and the therapist said, "What's bothering you?" He might reply, "How much time do you got?" It's not just about my job. It's not just about my family. It's not just about my kids. It's not just about my wife. It's not just about my relationship with God. It's not just about the world. It's not just about politics. You know, whatever it is, on and on it goes. One translation translates the words of this text this way: when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. And here's what happens is often one troubling thought will lead to another troubling thought, which will lead to another troubling thought. And so it's like the believer is trying to work his way through or walk his way through a meadow, and there's one burr after another attaching themselves. And the further they walk in, the more burrs there are, and the more burrs there are, it seems then they get attracted and are building on top of them and until they are totally waylaid in where they're going. That's the idea. Another translation puts it this way, when the cares of my heart are many. So, child of God, are you worried? Are you worried about what's going on? Are you worried you're going to get sick? Are you worried your loved ones are going to get sick? Are you worried? Are you? Yes, am I worried? Am I worried? Am I concerned? Do I have people I'm concerned about? Are you worried about how this is going to affect such and such? Does it trouble you? Does it bother you? And then take that away. Let's try to go back in time a month ago. Did you have anxious thoughts about maybe your health, your children, grandchildren, state of the economy, politics? Anybody worried about November? About what can happen? What if this guy gets elected? What if that guy? What if he? What if she? What if this? What if that? And the idea is, again, there are many things that can weigh the mind down, and we can have, even without certain things you're looking at and saying, look, I'm looking at the data and I'm concerned. Well, our hearts don't need data to be concerned. We just need a troubling thought, and our imaginations can run wild. And everything becomes dark, and again, we can picture no way out. How often has it happened that somebody gets a bill? When has a bill ever come at a good time? But sometimes a bill comes at a very unexpected time. And at the most unfortunate time, because as it turns out, though you thought you were getting a promotion, and maybe the bill came yesterday and you thought, you know, that's okay because the promotion's coming, but the promotion doesn't come. In fact, you find out that your boss has just cut your hours. And the money you hoped would be there, or thought would be there now, is not going to be there. And then you're going to go over and talk to your boss, but of course, on your way, the car stops running. And you think, oh no. And they tell you there at the shop that, sorry, this is catastrophic. You know, you were hoping maybe you didn't tighten the gas cap enough or something like that. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no, no. You need a new engine. And it's $3,000 or $4,000. Well, you say, well, I can't pay that. I'll have to get another car. And how much are you going to have to, you know, again, what happens is, it's not just that this and that happens, and you begin to think about, and as the old saying goes, how to rob Peter to pay Paul, and what bill you're going to pay, and how much you're going to pay, and what you're not going to pay, and all of this. It's that you picture yourself now, that if this continues, if you're going to get married, I can't get married. Or we're about to have a kid, and we're going to be living in a cardboard box under the bridge somewhere. And soon you're having real and paralyzing emotions to what could simply be imaginary scenarios. Physical trials come. One of the things that happens when, you know, It was 8 years ago. Wow, 8 years ago. 8 years ago, I had my first, I guess, heart attack. I'm going to tell you something. Life's never the same after that. As much as you try to have, any time you feel the slightest tightening in your chest, a slight pain in your arm or in your back, having a hard time catching your breath a little bit, and you think, all right, do I need to call an ambulance? Times I've been, I go to bed at night at times in certain physical pain, and I think, I have no idea if I'm going to wake up. And you just go to bed. You just try to fall asleep. I think, should I say something? Or why should I say something? Say something? And it may be something, or it may be nothing. It just changes. It changes you. Begin to think about those things in a way you never did before. Physical trials that come to you, or physical trials that come to a loved one. A loved one gets sick. Now, this is going to, if these amounts of sicknesses come, as some predict they will, and it's going to affect somebody, most likely eventually somebody you're connected to. And when you hear a cough, see somebody sneeze, you're going to think it's going to happen to me, or is this person going to live? Are they going to die? Whatever the case might be, there's going to be a lot of anxiety in the days ahead. You think about somebody in a Christian home. I have this in a way. I phrase this in a way that works out being a little humorous, and I don't mean it that way. But you know what happens is sometimes in your relationship with a child, you're looking at the trajectory of a child. The child is disobedient, and you have it worked out all the way to the end that they are this horrible rebel living in defiance to God. You know, and right now they're three. But you have it in your mind. But you know what it's like, right? This is it. I'm plotting it out. I'm plotting the course, and this is what is happening. Now, these anxieties, he says, are troubling. They are multiple, and they are within. A multitude of my anxieties within me. They're in me. They're in my soul. You see, it's not a physical danger that you can walk away from. There's not a door you can put them behind. They're in you. And what are you going to do? You got to be on top of you. What if you swallow it and you're feeling it inside you? This is the idea. You've swallowed something. It's inside. It's overwhelming the heart. It's unsettling and disturbing. And again, it may deny sleep. It may take away appetite, or it may increase appetite. It will wage war against your faith. Jesus talks about in his parable of the sower and the seed, that there is seed that is sown among weeds, and the weeds, he says, choke out the seed so that it becomes unfruitful. And some of those weeds he describes later as being the cares of this life. They enter in and they choke the word. That is, they are going to fight against our faith. They are going to test us in regard to the things we believe, that we sing and that we pray and we talk about. God is good. God has a plan. God's powerful. God's wise. And the anxieties of our lives are going to try to choke those truths to death. Now, brethren, this is the honest condition of many. And perhaps at times, at one time or another, it's the condition of us all. Now, thankfully, that's not the whole of the text. So we have seen their struggles and trials and troubles and anxieties, but now consider the saints' sweet joys. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Your comforts delight my soul. And there are several things about this that I want to bring out and apply. The first is that we note here that this is said without any change of circumstance. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. There's no change of circumstance. That is to say, these comforts delight his soul in the midst of trial. It's in the multitude of the anxieties. It's not one or the other. It's not saying here that, listen, once your anxiety is past, there are comforts to delight your soul. It's telling you that in the midst of your troubling thoughts, there are truths that you can lay hold of and that God can own and bless in the midst of your trial. It's what the Apostle Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. Now, what we desire and the way we pray for a peace that is very explainable. Let me explain. Lord, I really hurt. Take my pain away. And if you take my pain away, I will have such peace. Lord, I am in such financial straits. Would you please provide? Would you please take it away? And until and unless you take it away, my soul will be in anxiety. That's peace that's explainable. I got a boulder on me. I'm anxious. Take the boulder off. I'm not anxious. Solved. And that way we think. What does it mean when it says that there is a peace that passes understanding? What it's saying is that there's a peace that God's people can enjoy that other people, including yourself, will look at and say, you know what? I do have peace. I know God's given it. But it's not due to my circumstances changing. Is it possible to have peace and joy in the midst of the storm? When the job is gone. When, remember we looked at this text, when there's no cattle in the stall and the fruit's not being yielded, there's no grapes. Yet, he says, even then, I will hope and I will trust. Is it possible? And how can you have a peace at times like that? Well, you know, again, you go back to when did Paul write those words? Paul wrote those words in a prison with the contemplation of his upcoming execution. And he had to say, I've learned contentment in this. I have learned to cast my anxious thoughts upon God in prayer. But what he's saying here, what the psalmist is saying is this, that there is going to be a battle for the stability and joy of my soul. I've introduced you to the foe in this corner, 6'8" and weighing 300 pounds. The world heavyweight champion of anxiety, you know, killer finances or killer, whoever he is. I need to come out and you think, is he going to beat me to death? But then you ask yourself, well, what's in the other corner? What is in the other corner? All right. So the first thing he says is the circumstances of the psalmist remain unchanged. The second thing I want to bring out is the fact that these comforts come from God. So that's the first thing, your comforts. So who's in the other corner? The God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of the world, who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he says these are your comforts, he's directly tying them to God himself. And that is to say, the comforts I'm talking about here is not a, hey, I've got a plan. It's not saying, hey, everybody, it's going to be okay. I have come up with a natural remedy, and as long as you all take it, everybody's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Spread it around. It's fine. Listen, that's not your comfort. The comfort's not, I've got an economic plan. Listen, we have enough in reserve for everybody here. Listen, if all of you lost your job for a year, we can take care of all of you. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay till the economy gets up and running. Oh, whew, that's a relief. Well, he's talking about particular comforts rooted in who God is and what God has done and what God has promised. That is, they come uniquely to the believer. The foundations are destroyed. What will the righteous do? What will the righteous cling to? What is this rock that is higher? That is a rock that the world doesn't have. There's actually a text where I think it's in Deuteronomy. He says, our rock is not like their rock. Our rock's not like their rock. And what others are going to look to for peace and safety is going to be of necessity fundamentally different to those who have a different rock. We are focusing upon, and when we talk about who God is and what God has done and what God has promised, we are focusing on rock solid, unchangeable, eternal, and spiritual realities. And what God is going to do with this, I liken it to a cortisone shot, you know, if you've ever had one done, and maybe it's in your elbow or your wrist or something like that, and they find the exact source of that, and they inject it in there. Right? They take that medicine. It's not just like swallowing an aspirin. You ever wonder how an aspirin finds your head? You know, knows you got a headache, and it's like, oh, I'm going to go to the head. How does it? But you know, if a doctor took a needle and stuck it in your head, you'd be like, I'm really scared. But like, yeah, that's where I hurt. And there are truths that God is going to, as it were, inject into your heart and mind. You're anxious in your thoughts, which is why you're anxious in your emotions. And there are truths that are intended to be injected into the mind of the believer. Truths that God has revealed that will come, yes, as the soul engages in prayer, yes, as the truths of who God is and what God's plans are and what God has promised to us are conveyed by the Spirit or through prayerful, believing meditation as you read the Word or given through those who love you or through the proclamation of the Word. Now, these words, brethren, that come from God, this text is one of the reasons you're drawn to this text is because it's such a sweet text. It is packed with kindness and mercy. He says, when my thoughts are overwhelming me, when they're multiplying, your comforts delight my soul. You think about what's being said there. So he says, they come from you, and he says, first of all, they're comforts. You know what comfort is, right? You know what a comfortable bed is? You know what a comfortable chair is? You know what comfort food is? So sometimes you're going through a hard time, maybe, so I feel sorry for ladies. And I guess you take some joy out of preparing for the meals, but ladies make most of the meals. They just do. But mama knows things are bad. And you come home, like when I come home and it's spaghetti and meatballs, it's like, how did you know? How did you know, because, or whatever, biscuits and gravy or whatever it is you really like, noodles of a certain kind, you know, that's just like, you know, that's just what when I'm tired and when I'm sad and I think about, you know, what would make me happy, that this would make me happy. There's comforts. The word that is actually, the word refers to cuddles. C-U-D-D-L-E-S, cuddles, hugs. It's a word that's used to describe parents, particularly, again, moms, soothing upset children. Something's gone wrong. Ah! What's wrong, sweetie? You can't even really articulate it. Bible talks about there are sorrows we can't express. Well, the little kid feels it. They're just sad. There's just so many things have happened, and they're overwhelmed. And they run in, and mom or dad holds them. Just hold them. And there's something in that holding. There's something in that cuddling that soothes the soul of the child. And they go away happy. And brethren, that's a portrait God wants us to consider. A heartbroken, hurt, confused, weeping child of God whose mind is in turmoil. And God takes them and draws them near, taken up, as it were, into his arms and placed upon his lap. And the knowledge of who God is and what God has done, what God has promised begins to soothe and settle and warm and cheer them. But then he says, as though that's not enough, he doesn't just say, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, you comfort my soul. He says, your comforts delight my soul. Delight. Now, you know what delight is. You have something you really enjoy. You have something. I already gave away my spaghetti and meatballs illustration. Somebody says to you, I want to take you out to eat. And they'll say, hey, have you ever been to McDonald's? You know, they'll say, or you ever been to Burger King or something like that? You think, yeah, okay, fine, that's great. And then they take you, and then it's like, you know, Le Mou or Ruth's Chris Steakhouse or something like that. And you're like, ooh. Yeah, and then they say, and we're paying. Wow, the delight starts coming. Are there places in your mind that you think about that if you could be transported there, porch in the mountains, in Smoky Mountains, beside a lake somewhere, at the ocean somewhere, the kind of place that just makes you happy. One of the happiest times I've had recently was Christmas time, and because two of my kids are away a lot, just having the whole family there. And that was it. I was just watching them be together, watching the kids who hadn't been together for a few months, happy, laughing, and on, it's the greatest thing. It just makes you, it brings delight. And here is what the Lord is saying, that these comforts, and I'm going to articulate what some of them are, that when they're really grasped by the soul, it doesn't just soothe. It's not just, okay, thank you, I'm better now. It's, I'm not just better, I'm happy. I'm happy right now. That's what he's getting at. And you begin to think about what are some of these things? Well, brethren, if we were to go around the room and I were to say to you, what sustains you in your time of trouble and trial? What's able to make you happy when the foundations are rumbling? Isn't it not among those truths that we hold most dear and most evident, and is that our God is King? He's King. In the 1980s, AIDS wasn't King. In the 1500s, the Black Plague wasn't King. And in 2021, Corona is not King. God is King. And that there is a God who rules and reigns in the heaven, and he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of his hand, and there is none who can stay him and say to him, what are you doing? When we're asked the question, where now is your God? Where's your God now? As the question might be asked, if God's people become ill and we say to ourselves, why did we gather and we spread, where's your God? Well, listen, taking apart whether wise or unwise in retrospect, listen, where's your God? Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. He's the God who declares the end from the beginning, saying, I will do all my holy will. My counsel will stand. That's who our God is. And when we think to ourselves that it's not just the Lord God omnipotent is King, it's that that King is my Father. And all that is good and all that is rich and all that is lovely about the Bible terminology of Father is true of God. Now listen, it may not be true biologically. And that is to say, for some of you, the thought of a father is not a happy thought. And sometimes the devil has a way of insinuating and making you think that God is like your father. Now your fathers are supposed to be like God. But all that is good is in God. And this God has revealed himself as our Father, who knows you, sees you, loves you, wants you, has sought you, and who has bought you. We are reminded that he loves us. And we are reminded of that love, that it is inseparable in Christ Jesus. That there is nothing that can happen in heaven or on earth. There is nothing that can happen on hell. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have been loved with a love that is from everlasting to everlasting. That we are so reconciled to God in a way that is immutable and unchangeable. Remember again, we get to the end of Romans chapter 8 and the distressed believer is wrestling with certain questions. And one of the questions is, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? And Paul so graciously works us back through the fundamentals of our faith. God justifies you. Christ died for you. Christ rose for you. Christ is seated at the right hand of God for you. You're going to be okay.
If all of that is for you, then who or what can be against you? So we talk every once in a while about scales, you know, we usually use the scale illustration and trying to dissuade people of the delusion that God will one day weigh your good against your bad. But here's what he wants you to, let's put it this way. On one side of the scale is the reality, God is with you and for you. Boom, all right, there it is. All right, what are you going to stack on the other side? It's either going to balance the scale or tip the scale. Sword, pestilence, nakedness, things present, things to come, things past, life, death, any created thing. And you know what? It doesn't even budge. That's what God says to his people in the midst of their anxiety. They are reminded, and at times the Lord speaks to us in another way, and he gives gentle and pointed reminders about worry. Jesus knew his disciples were going to struggle with worry. I mean, there are more references in the Bible to stop fearing than there is any other command. Now, that doesn't just tell us that God doesn't want us to be afraid. It tells us that we are afraid. And over again, we're afraid, we're afraid, we're afraid. The reason there are so many references in the Bible to worry and anxiety is because our hearts are drawn to worry and anxiety. And we have to at times be cuddled, and at times have delightful things dangled before you. And at times we need to be reasoned with. And so Jesus reasons, and he says, so when has worry ever made anything better? Can it add to your life? You know, scientifically, you know what we're told, doctors will tell you, it'll take away your life. But it's not going to add a minute to your life. What are you worried about? What are you concerned about? What do you think God's not going to do, or what do you think God is going to do? And he urges and encourages us to remember that God knows what you need before you even ask. And he exhorts us, doesn't he, to have, and this is a comfort that delights our soul, to have a treasure in heaven where no thief can break through and steal, no rust can destroy, no moth can eat it. It's untouchable. So people were at one of the banks. Livia's working at a bank now. In fear, people are withdrawing their life savings. They're taking everything out. So what are you going to do with it? Going to stuff it under your mattress? What are you going to do if your house burns down? See, the thought is, I have treasure, and that treasure is my security, and that treasure's a block over there in a bank. I'm going to take it out. I'm going to have it with me. Well, you know a thief can take it, right? You know it can be lost or misplaced or taken. And you know, again, for the child of God, I need money too, right? I like having it. It's very helpful in this world. But here's the reality. It's not where my treasure is. And do you have your treasure in a place? It's so comforting. This is what Jesus is trying to. Isn't it wonderful to have your heart be where your treasure is and your treasure be where nothing and no one can take it away? That is, again, what do the righteous have that the people of the world don't have? The promise that you will never be left and never be forsaken. You know how crushing the ending of human relationships can be? Some of you have been through it. You've had a spouse leave you. You've had a loved one leave you. You've had a close friend or a romantic attachment, and suddenly they're gone. And you think to yourself, you know, it's hard because a lot of who you felt you were was bound up in that love. And now that love's gone. God will never leave you. He'll never, ever forsake you. The joy of being part of the body of Christ. Going through some of the hardships of recent weeks and seeing the body of Christ come alongside and help and aid, I've been made again to think to myself, what do people do when they don't have the church. To have those things, to be put in and sovereignly placed in a body where there will be people that will weep with you and rejoice with you. And what happens here, again, the idea is that the soul begins to meditate upon those comforts until it knows a sense of joy. And brethren, as I say, we have to fight with this. So we talk at times about what side of the butt we're going to land up on. So we've got people visiting tonight. What does that mean? Well, this is what happens. You see, if I were to say to you in the midst of your anxiety, listen, God, you know, God's in control. You know, Romans 8:20, nobody's going to say, oh, no, I had no idea. What's that say? Oh, it does? Well, thank you for telling me. I had no idea. But what happened is that anxieties got into a fight with Romans 8:28 and had its hands on its throat. And as it were, and again, I'm talking about in our own lives, weakened it to the point that it lost its power. And so sometimes in the midst of our anxiety, someone will come and say, listen, you know, God is sovereign, and God has ordained, God has written all the days of your life. And it's like, I know, you know, miserable comforter, you know. Why are you telling me all this? Why are you telling me all this right now? You know, and it doesn't bring the joy. And so the but is, yeah, God is sovereign, but this is what feels real. And what you want is when you say, listen, we're not saying this, listen, hey, brethren, this whole thing's a hoax. Don't worry about it. That's what there are people saying that. Don't worry about it. Don't cave in. Oh, think about how real it is and think this might take your life. Might take your kids. Might take your parents. But my God is sitting on the throne, and not one hair of my head can be harmed. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground. That doesn't mean go out and be wild. That's not what I'm saying. But as you ask yourself, what side of the butt am I going to live on? I got a stack of bills. I know you do. And God has promised He will meet all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will find a way for you to be sheltered and clothed and fed. May not be what you want. I have an idea of what that looks like. Nice picket fence, 5 bedrooms, 3 baths. That's what provision. No, it's not what provision. That's what kings live in. And a lot of us have gotten used to living like kings. But God has provided. And God will provide. And so there's the fight of faith. There's the fight with feelings at times, fight wars against our feelings. I don't feel that God is with me as He has promised. All right, let me ask you, what are you going to believe right now? Are your feelings always faithfully true to you? They ever lied to you? They ever deceived you? Has God ever done that? No. Okay. I don't know how God will provide. You don't need to know how God will provide. You need to know that God has promised. I don't know how God will be honored in my life, but know that He will. I don't see how I fit in. God knows, says that you do. You see, that's faith fighting the multitude of our anxieties. But dear ones, above all, we need to fight our anxieties in the light of the cross. There is no truth more comforting, more delightful than knowing that the God of heaven, He left His Father's throne above. So free, so infinite His grace. Humbled Himself to demonstrate His love and bled for His chosen race. You see, am I forgotten of my God? You know, I've thought so often when Jesus is in the boat and the disciples say to Him in the storm, don't you care? It's like, you see me, don't you? Do you know who I am? Do you know where I was? Do you know I have laid aside the insignias of my majesty and humbled myself and become a man? Do you know where I'm going? I'm going to die for you. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise for you. And then I'm going to ascend for you. And I'm going to sit at my Father's right hand for you. And I'm going to plead and I'm going to intercede. And when Satan wants to sift you as wheat, know that I've prayed. And when your heart is overwhelmed within you, know that your risen Savior is at the Father's right hand interceding with you, and none that he has given to me are going to be lost. I said that this is a joy that God's people know. And as I look in this room, is that a joy that all of you know? Is that a hope that all of you know? I've been looking at the anxieties of the righteous, and the righteous have comforts that delight their soul. What about you? What comforts your soul? What cuddles or suckers you? Well, mom and dad. Netflix. Ice cream. All those things can go away. And there is one unchangeable, eternal in the heavens. And we would exhort you, not just in anxious times. Some ways I wish I could preach this at a time in which everybody, listen, I know life's great right now. It's just great. And there is yet something in someone greater. But in troubling times, especially when the foundations of life are shaking, there's a rock that's higher than we are, a stable rock, an eternal rock, a rock in the heavens. May you cling to him and know him and know the joys and the delights that come from what he's done and who he is and what he's promised. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments to meditate upon these truths. And Father, we pray that just as believers at a graveside are to be comforted by the reality of the resurrection in the world to come, and so comforted with these words, that Father, we would come alongside one another, that we would bring comfort and help and aid. Help us, Father, to love one another well in these days. Aid us, Father, to be what you call us to be as the body of Christ. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.